Thanks, Everett. It's not always fun to talk about business stuff too, but it's important. And I just want you to know, I know most of you understand this, but Riverside's leadership team really does spend a lot of time, hours in prayer, wrestling over various decisions in leadership, and we're really blessed. I've been a part of several churches over the years, and we're really blessed to have a team that really cares about our church and what God's doing and leading us into. So it's awesome to work with them. We have a really interesting passage this morning. We are in this series where we're looking at Jesus and we're really studying his life and trying to understand what it looks like for us to be Christ-like and to be like him. And this is a passage that very rarely comes up in the "what would Jesus do" discussion. It is Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables and throwing the money on the ground. So let's read the passage. John chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 13 to 22. So starting at verse 13, John chapter 2. "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' The Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So you can see why this doesn't come up in the "what would Jesus do" scenario very often, because this, in many ways, initially hits us as out of character to what we might imagine that Jesus and how Jesus might respond to a situation. When was the last time you were really angry? Maybe this morning. Some of you are like, "It was this morning, trying to get the kids here." When was the last time you were really angry? Think about that for a second. Like, really angry, like, started screaming, frustrated. I have to be really honest, and this probably fits. You could have a button that said, "My pastor is a jerk," after you hear this story. But Dana, right now, you know, she has a broken foot, and this sounds ridiculous. But over the past week, I have been really frustrated. She ought to be really frustrated because she's the one that actually has to deal with it. But there have been different times when I've gotten angry and I've gotten really frustrated by really simple, dumb things, to be honest. That maybe our house is two stories, and so sometimes she gets upstairs in the bedroom and she forgets something, and so I'm sitting down or I'm laying down in bed and I'm the one that now has to go get it in a way that I never had to before. And it's frustrating. Or we sit down on the couch and maybe she asks for a glass of water and all of a sudden now I get up and get it. And I like to think that around the house we share all the responsibilities and we really kind of balance everything in our marriage. But given her having a broken foot, if you didn't know, she has a broken foot. She has this little knee cart that she goes around on. And it's really hard to turn around in the house and it's really hard to navigate. And so that impacts me and I find myself getting angry about the silliest, most ridiculous things. And there are lots of things that sometimes make us angry. Some of them huge and some of them small. Well, Jesus here is angry, really, really frustrated. And so I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is it that Jesus does what he does? Why does he scatter all the coins? Why does he overturn the tables? And maybe even more importantly, why is it okay for Jesus to do those things? Because if I were to go into our house this afternoon and the next time I'm asked to do something, just started overturning the kitchen table and knocking the lamps off the counter and everything, you ought to call me on that. You ought to say, "Dan, that is not okay." Well, why is it okay for Jesus to get angry in this context? And what's the difference between that anger that we often struggle with and that causes us to react in all sorts of unhealthy ways and what Jesus is doing here? Remember what we know about Jesus. Jesus is perfect. Jesus, we're told in God's word, is without sin. He is God himself putting on flesh. And now in this passage, we hear Jesus then goes and he makes a whip. He swings that whip at people and animals. He runs those animals out of the temple. He scatters all the coins onto the ground. He picks up some tables. He overturns them. And for all practical purposes, he scares the living daylights out of a whole bunch of people that run out of the temple. Remember, if you were here last week, there were a couple things that we said as we were studying Jesus in the passage that we looked at last week. I said there's two things that Jesus often communicates. One, he communicates information. And so if you remember last week, we talked about the information. The kingdom of God is near. So Jesus communicates information. But the information, second, is always a summons or a call to some sort of response. The information that Jesus shares is never neutral. When Jesus speaks and when he's telling us the revelation of God, it's calling us, it's beckoning us to some sort of response, some sort of subsequent action that follows up that information. And so this week I want you to think about two connected themes as well. And the two themes I want us to think about in the context of what Jesus is doing here are how our zeal or passion, how is zeal connected to knowledge? Zeal and knowledge, or passion and understanding. How are those things connected to one another? Jesus, in this passage, Jesus in the Gospels, is the perfect combination of zeal and knowledge. Now, the reason I put those two terms together is because they're put together in other parts of Scripture. Most notably, in Proverbs 19:2, it says this: "It is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge." It is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge. And the one who acts hastily makes poor choices. And so the writer of Proverbs is linking these two things together, zeal and knowledge. Now, Paul also does this in the book of Romans. And Paul might be a wonderful authority for us in thinking about how we connect our passion to our knowledge. Because most of you know, Paul's life story was one where he was unbelievably passionate about the Old Testament law. He was zealous to follow the Old Testament law, to protect it, to push up against the system and anything that might oppose it, to such an extent that Paul, we're told, actually participated, or at least was very closely associated with folks that killed Christians in the early church. So Paul knows something about zeal and how they're connected to knowledge. And this is what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." So this is Paul's explanation to the Romans of the life they ought to live in, but it's also an explanation some of his own past. So notice what he says. He says first, he's talking about the Jewish people in his day. He says, they have zeal for God. He gives them credit, in a sense, for their passion. But their zeal is not based upon truth. The God that they believe that they're pursuing is not the true God that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And so there's a gap between their passion and the knowledge and the information upon which that passion is based. And that's leading to unhealth. It's leading to distance between them and God. Zeal connotes this attitude, this passion, that no matter what might be in our way, we're willing to go around those barriers because we're so filled up with zeal and passion and a desire to do what it is that's motivating us. So because this zeal and this passion can be so powerful, it is vital to us that it's built upon a firm foundation of truth and knowledge. And the problem is often that our passion or our zeal gets ahead of our understanding. We find this all the time in our media and our news today, don't we? That there are people that are passionate about all sorts of things, and they fly off the handle and start spouting all sorts of rhetoric. But the question the church always has to ask is, what is that passion based upon? Is it based upon an understanding of the work that Jesus Christ has done throughout history, the work that God is doing? Is it a reaction that flows naturally from the very heart of God? Is it a reaction against true injustice? Or is it simply passion that comes from some violation of our preferences? Well, I really didn't like that, and so I'm really mad, and so I'm going to tell everybody why that other person is wrong. In the first century, there was actually a group of Jews that were referred to as zealots. And so you have this language, this connection between zeal and this name that they went by, the zealots. And Paul was actually arguably a part of this Jewish sect called the zealots. And they were passionate. They were passionate followers of the Old Testament law to such an extent that they did everything they could to oppose the Roman Empire and really in many ways argued for its overthrow. And they opposed everything that was in any way an affront to what they believed about the Jewish law. And so these folks, particularly after Jesus comes and begins his ministry and begins to gather other followers, were opposed to the work of Jesus because they saw it as a threat to what they believed that God was doing through the Jewish law. And so Jesus comes along and he's speaking directly to these folks and trying to help them to understand that their passion is not related to the revelation that God now is showing through him. And this only becomes clearer and clearer through Jesus' teaching, but also then through his death and his resurrection, when he proves to them that he is truly who he said he was. So all the way through God's word, we find this connection between zeal and knowledge. And I think here in this passage, we find the connection for Jesus as well. In the Old Testament, we know that God instructed his closest followers to build a temple. And in the Old Testament, there's very explicit plans on what that's supposed to look like, really down to the very inch of how everything is supposed to be constructed in the temple. And the temple was intended to be the place where literally heaven met earth, where the people of God could go and they could encounter the very presence of God, where they could worship God, where they could draw near to God in relationship, where they could give up, confess their sins through sacrifice to that God. And so the temple was vital to religious life in the first century for Jews. The temple was also a place where people came and they did those sacrifices. And so in this text we find there's a few things that are happening inside the temple. 14 says, in the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So there's two things that Jesus encounters. The first one is that livestock are being sold. Part of the Jewish law was that sacrifices were to be made, and so in order to make a sacrifice of these animals, you had to have the animals to do that. And so maybe you had some that you owned yourself. Maybe back home you couldn't bring the animals all the way with you to the temple, and so you would get close to the temple and you would actually use the money you had to purchase an animal. If you had a fair amount of means, you might buy a cow. If you did not have much means, then there are also doves available. And as you can imagine, what was happening in this temple situation was that if you were, 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, these livestock might have cost a certain amount of money. But as you get closer and closer to the temple, the price is getting higher and higher because they realize that people really need to buy these animals before they get to the temple. And now what's happening inside the temple is now that people are right there at the moment when they need to be prepared to make a sacrifice, there are people that are taking advantage of those pilgrims and charging exorbitant, crazy prices for the livestock that they're buying. And so Jesus sees that. The other thing that happened is that people needed to exchange their money in order to make an offering at the temple. And so there were all sorts of different currencies that were common in the day. There would have been a Roman coin, for instance, but that Roman coin would have had a picture of the emperor on it. It would have had a picture of Caesar most likely on it. And because it had a picture of Caesar on it, then it wasn't kosher. It wasn't acceptable at the temple. And so that money had to be exchanged for some other currency so that an offering could be made at the temple. And so again, you see here an opportunity for someone to make some serious bank on them, right? Someone to make some serious cash. At the last moment, right before they're to make an offering at the temple, they go to exchange money. And so the exchange rates were crazy. set up right inside the temple, Jesus comes in and he encounters what's happening inside what he refers to as his Father's house. Think about how frustrating it would be for him to enter this house of worship that was dedicated to his Father and our Father, and to see it turned into this marketplace, primarily about the exchange and making money, more so than about the worship of God. Dana's aunt and uncle were telling a story to us this past week that they have a rental house in Costa Rica, which is pretty awesome. But they have a rental house in Costa Rica, and they were there a couple weeks ago, and they were sleeping in the bedroom, and Dana's uncle forgot to lock the front door when they went to bed. And so her aunt woke up, looked out the bedroom door, and saw a stranger looking in the bedroom door at them. And so she immediately pops up and stares at the guy, and the guy just turned around and ran outside the house. So they immediately get up, and they go out into their living room, and they quickly realize that everything had been stolen, like anything of value, all the electronics, anything of jewelry, anything throughout the house, really, that they were able to get to. They had been there for some time. They had just ransacked. And maybe some of you have had something like that happen, where someone has ransacked a part of something that's comfortable to you, a place that might even be your home. I mean, take that experience of feeling violated, feeling like there's a sacred space that is yours, that is vital, that is important. Take that times 100 and imagine the God of the universe putting on flesh in Jesus Christ, knowing fully all that had been taught God's people and creating this place where God's Spirit was to dwell, where the people of God might come near to God and worship Him. And now Jesus goes into that space and he finds not a bunch of people sold out worshiping God, pledging their existence to God, giving God every ounce of their being, but finds them trading money. Finds them taking advantage of people. And Jesus is filled in those moments with a righteous anger, a zeal, a passion that's not based on himself only, that's not based in pride or arrogance, but is based in a deep desire for people to worship God. To worship God, to take God seriously for who God is. It says in verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? The other Gospels that tell this story say that Jesus says that this has been turned into a den of robbers. That a place where the people of God are to worship God has now been turned into a den of robbers. His disciples remembered that it was written in the Old Testament, zeal for your house will consume me. That Jesus will be so passionate about the things of God that it will cause him to react harshly against those that are opposed to God. So Jesus is ticked off at what they've done to his Father's house. There's condemnation like this in the Old Testament through the prophets. Amos says this. He says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That God consistently through his scripture despises when ritual becomes ritual without the meat of what it was intended in drawing us closer and closer to God. That when the practices that God had invited his people in, they would connect them with God, they would help them to recognize their brokenness and their sinfulness, and to call them, for instance, to make a sacrifice, to recognize that something is given up, something is broken when we turn away from God. That God despises when those opportunities, those rituals turn into hollow practices that don't any longer connect the people of God to him. And so Jesus is mad. And so it does say he wipes all the money on the ground. He takes a cord and he wounds it up together in a whip. And he goes after the animals and chases them after the building. I think it's important to point out, there's nothing in this passage that says he whips people. He doesn't beat anyone. It's most likely the whip is to chase the animals out, right? Because that's what we would normally use a whip for. But the people are scared, there's no doubt. And they're shocked by what's happening. But this anger and this frustration that's pouring out of Jesus is deeply connected to how he understands God is working, his dedication and his love for his Father. And that's the key in evaluating our own anger. When you think about those quick reactions and the things that you're frustrated by, I mean, when I think about the frustration that I've had this week and the anger I've had about inconvenience, it sounds pretty ridiculous compared to this righteous anger that we find experienced in Jesus. We must evaluate our own anger. We must evaluate our own zeal. Does our anger or our zeal flow out of the righteousness of God, or does it flow out of our own pride? Does our passion flow out of how we understand the heart of God is oriented, or does it just flow out of some violation of our own time, our own priorities? Now, this is hard work to think about this in our own lives. And it's another example, and I say this often, where we can't just look at each other. I can't look at your life and say, yeah, that's good anger, that's bad anger. Sometimes you can, but the vast majority of time, it's work that we have to do in examining our own heart and our own conscience. It's hard work in evaluating our motives. But I can tell you this, that if we're not seeking to understand and to comprehend more deeply the heart of God, then it's highly unlikely that our zeal and our anger and our passion is coming from the heart of God. So ask yourself that when you think about those moments of anger and passion and zeal, are they coming out of a deep devotion to being like Christ, to hating the things that God hates, pursuing the things that God loves, being holy as God is holy, being righteous as God has made us righteous in Jesus Christ? Or are they just coming out, it's just inconvenient for Dan. Just wasted my time, that's why I'm mad. It wasn't what I wanted, it wasn't my priority. It's hard work to ask ourselves those questions, but James says of that other anger in James 1, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Anger that sources itself in us does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It is only the feelings, it is only the passion, it is only the zeal of God himself that flows through us that produces any righteousness. And James's advice to us is, be slow then. Be slow. Be sure that what is coming out of you in zeal and anger is truly sourced in the things of God. Take time to evaluate. Check your passions. We're told to test the spirits in God's word. There are things in our world that the righteousness of God calls us to be zealous against. There are obvious things. Abuse. We prayed for the refugee crisis. When countries or people brutalize their own citizens and push them to far-off lands. Death. Violation. There are things all the way through God's word that God calls out again. The oppression of the poor. In fact, if we're complacent in those things, we too are not connected to the righteous zeal of God. That we ought to get fired up because God gets fired up on those things. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we fired up about the things that God is fired up about? Or are we fired up about the things that the world is fired up against? Ironically, what happens in this passage is the zeal of those that oppose Jesus ultimately kill him because they're not based upon true understanding in God. And Jesus points this out to them. Now, they don't really understand what he's saying in the moment. It says in 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, this happens a lot in the Gospels, and probably come up in other passages we'll look at. But the people that are opposing Jesus always want more and more miracles. They always want more and more signs. And Jesus refuses to be their magic magician, just kind of showing them, because he knows he's already revealed to them enough. The obstacle isn't for him to do more things. It is their own unbelief that's causing them not to follow him. And so they say, we want more signs. Jesus doesn't do that, but this is what he says in 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. That Jesus, in revealing himself, the temple, remember, was the place where heaven and earth met. It was the place where God's Spirit most clearly dwelt. And Jesus coming into the temple in all authority is making a claim that God's Spirit is most fully now dwelling in him. The temple will be destroyed. And for those of you that know some church history, the temple is destroyed. It happens. Several decades after Jesus ascends to be with the Father, the temple, the physical structure, is destroyed. Because the Spirit of God comes to dwell in Jesus, his body, himself. And for you and I now, we don't go to the temple to experience the closeness, fellowship with God. We're told that wherever we are located in the world, we have the opportunity to be in relationship, near to God, near the presence of God, through Jesus Christ, to such an extent that that same Spirit of God that dwelled in the temple now dwells inside of us, has come to us in Jesus. It is that Spirit that helps us to determine what the source and the origin of our passions, our zeal, is. My hope, my prayer for all of us as followers of Jesus is that we will increasingly be zealous about the things that Jesus is fired up about. And that we would decrease in our anger in the things motivated by our own pride or by worldly concerns, so that we might increasingly look more like the Jesus we're called to look like and to model. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you did come to us in putting on flesh. Sometimes stories like this fit completely outside of the character that we might expect of Jesus. But in context, when we sit, we try to walk in Jesus' shoes, and we imagine all that he has already spoken and said about what he desires of people to come and know God through him, it makes sense that he would be frustrated that his Father's house had been desecrated in this way. That worshipers were not coming to worship, but to make exchanges, to do business. Father, help us this week to check our anger, our zeals, our passions against your righteousness. Help us to act whether our zeal and our understanding and knowledge are connected, or whether our zeal or our passion is running out ahead of that understanding. And then, Father, also convict us if we've become passive. If we're sitting in understanding and sitting in knowledge and not acting out of a zeal and a passion against injustice and brokenness in our world and the things that might anger you today. Father, help us to follow you, help us to live after you, and thank you. that we do not do this alone, but it is your Spirit that works through us. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.